And I guess I officially welcome you to our 2016 Bible Conference. I always advertise this Wednesday night as a pre-conference. I don't know why I really do that, but I do. And I figure, well, we'll just have a regular Wednesday night service, but I'm going to talk about something that relates to the conference. So it's kind of a pre-conference. All right, well, the topic of the conference this year is the church as the new and true Israel. And so this is a hot topic in many places. This would be a very much rejected sermon in a lot of pulpits. This would not fly, but it does fly here. And so the next few days we're going to be talking about why that is. I think understanding the nation of Israel is probably one of the most confused areas in the entire church today. And I think it has grand effects, not just in the church, but even in politics, worldwide scene. If you've ever been blasted by someone who said, well, you know, Israel, they're the chosen people of God. You better watch out now. They're a step above you. Well, are we confusing the nation of Israel under the old covenant with what we live in now as new covenant believers? I won't get into all of that, but that's some of what I want to get in tonight, and that's what the conference is going to be about. All right, Jeremiah chapter 31, I'm just going to read verses 31 through 34, and we'll get going. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Let's pray. Good and gracious Father, we come to you now and just thank you for what you've done for us. We read of your grace. We rejoice in it. You've saved us, Lord. You've loved us with an everlasting love. And for that, we rejoice. We praise you. We thank you that you brought us here tonight. I pray you'd bless our time together as we just go over these theological truths, Lord, that you would sear the truth into our minds and into our hearts. Give us understanding. Give us a glimpse of your glory and how you deal with us and how you save us and for what you've done for us through Christ. That we would not take that lightly and think little of it. But that you would be glorified, Lord, not just tonight, but throughout these days that we gather, that your Spirit would be evident, that it would be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power as your word is proclaimed, and that we as a people would be strengthened, that we would be convicted and encouraged, and that if there be even those who would come here dead in their sins, Lord, that they would be born again by your Spirit. That they would leave saying, surely the Lord was in that place, and that their lives would be changed. And so bless our time. Bless these who are gathered and others who will come this week. And Lord, we just give this whole meeting to you and ask that you would bless in every detail, that you would provide, and most of all, that you would be glorified. And so we thank you and we praise you and all these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, the topic, New Covenant Theology, is a topic that some of you are very familiar with. Some of you might not be familiar with at all. And so what I'm going to do is just give a little bit of an overview of what it is And if you look at it this way, I'm kind of greasing the skids, so to speak, if I can use an Oklahoma expression that some of you will know what that means and some of you won't. I'm trying to wet your palate. Are any of those making sense? There's probably something that involves gators that I'm not. Anyway, this is the precursor to the conference. And so the overview is New Covenant theology. Specifically this year, if you look at point 7 on your outline, the church as the eschatological Israel, that'll kind of be the main focus. But we're talking about New Covenant theology as a whole. And so tonight I just want to kind of do that in a general sense, not be exhaustive and hopefully not be exhausting as I go through just these 7 points and explain just some of the differences between New Covenant theology and 2 other types of belief systems, if you will. Really the point, I think, when you look at New Covenant theology, if you want it like a definition, if you will, it's a way to try and understand the Old Testament and the New Testament and how they fit together by using the Bible itself as the instructor rather than theologians or theological systems. Now, theologians can be very helpful, and so can theological systems. And most of us probably own a lot of books written by theologians that we've benefited from in tremendous fashion. I know I certainly have, and I certainly do. But at the end of the day, we want our beliefs to come from the Bible. And so when we read a theologian who says something, and we see that, well, he's pointing us to the Scriptures. He's really doing a good job here. Man, I'm edified by this. I like what he's saying. Well, that's good. Sometimes you might read a theologian and you say, now, where'd he get that? Okay. Well, what verse does he cite? There's a verse that he cites, and you look it up, and you say, oh, wait a second. I'm not so sure I go along with what his interpretation is here. Now, I just say that to say all men are men with feet of clay and are fallible and can get things wrong, and that includes us. And so our desire is to know the Scriptures in such a way that we're letting the Bible be our guide. We're letting the Bible tell us what to think. We're not going to take a system that someone has come up with and force it upon the text and say, all right, text, submit to the system. No, it's the other way around. We submit to the Scriptures. We get our ideas, we get our theology, we get our beliefs from God's Word. We don't do it the other way, at least we hope not to. And that's a real challenge because everyone does that. Some of the things that you think about with New Covenant theology, and of course there's really 3 major systems that I would say. There's 2 major systems if you don't count New Covenant theology. You've got covenant theology and you've got dispensationalism. And you might say, well, what on earth is that? Well, I'll get to it in a minute. But these are all ways in which we try to understand, systems in which we try to understand Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant. Because let's be honest, you've read things in the Old Testament and you've thought, what do I do with that as a Christian? What do I do with this whole section that deals with dietary laws and this whole section that talks about the type of clothes I can wear and this whole section that deals with pigs and food and things that are forbidden and these Sabbath laws and what I'm supposed to do if one of my oxes gores someone. Do I need to read this in my quiet time? Well, it's there for a reason. It's all God's Word, but it really would help to know, how does this apply to me? Does this apply to me? Does it not apply to me? If it doesn't apply to me, how can I learn it by studying how it applied to them? Is there a lesson for me here? And so that's what this is kind of all about. All right, so 2 primary systems of understanding how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. I'll go over those, and then I'll talk about New Covenant theology. First of all, covenant theology. Covenant theology teaches that man, God has dealt with man through the ages through a series of covenants. Now, on its surface, we would have no problem with that statement. I mean, certainly you look in the Scriptures and you see God dealing with man by way of covenants. The confusion lies in what those covenants are and which are really covenants and which are really not. To say God deals with men through covenants is true. And as New Covenant theology would teach, we would say that when you look in Scripture, the two primary covenants that you see are the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. This covenant that God made with Israel as a nation through Moses, and the covenant which God makes with His elect from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation through Christ. There are other covenants, obviously, in Scripture, but those are two major ones, if you will. Well, covenant theology doesn't teach that. I mean, they believe in the new covenant. I'm not saying they don't. They believe in the old covenant, but they don't believe that those are the main covenants. They have divided these into different covenant forms, what they call the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption in covenant theology is a belief that the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, agreed before time began that they would save the elect. I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with saying that, that God did this, that God determined before time began that He would save His elect. I question sometimes why the overwhelming need to refer to it as a covenant. What I find in studying covenant theology is it's one of those words that they really like saying. And so they call lots of things covenants when they may not technically be a covenant. You know how it is when you learn a new word and it's a big word and you want to impress people sometimes. Like when I discovered a few years back that a four-point Calvinist who rejects limited atonement is called an Amaraldian. Every time I could try to shove that into a conversation, I would, you know. They'd be buying me a cheeseburger at McDonald's, and I'd say, hey, you're a nice fellow. You wouldn't have to be an Amaraldian, would you? Oh, you don't know what that is? I do. Well, let me tell you. I think sometimes that happens with covenant. We say, oh, it's a covenant, covenant. It sounds so holy. And it is. But you don't want to call something a covenant if God doesn't call it a covenant. And so that's something that I think should be guarded against. Covenant of redemption, of course, covenant theology teaches, well, that's something where God determined to save His elect. We certainly agree that God determined to save His elect. Whether or not you would call that a covenant of redemption would be a little questionable. The other covenant, which I really take issue with, and I've written on this several times, the covenant of works. Covenant of works, according to covenant theology, was a covenant God made with Adam, whereby God gave Adam dominion over the garden, and He told him, you know, what to do, and He told him what to not do. And according to the covenant of works, God told Adam, you know, if you do this, you'll die. You eat of that tree, you'll die. But if you obey Me perfectly, then you will live eternally. You'll live forever. Now, I'm not going to ask you to go to Genesis and look up the passage in the verse where God tells Adam that if he's perfect, that he will live forever and have eternal life. I'm not going to ask you to do it. You know why? Because it's not there. No, it's not there. It's not there at all. God never made such a promise to Adam. I dealt with this last year, I think, and I read several covenant theologians. R.C. Sproul was one. Wayne Grudem was one. Who in talking about this whole issue, they both admitted that, no, it's not in the text, but we can infer it. Yeah, that's a scary thing to do, to infer things on the text that aren't there. Granted, I mean, I'm not saying that there aren't times in Scripture where you infer something that's not there. I mean, we infer, for example, that Adam and Eve had daughters because Cain and Abel had wives. So where'd they come from? They had to come from Adam because everyone came from Adam. And some have theorized, well, maybe God just made other people. No, that's, according to the Bible, everyone came from Adam. And so you can do a pretty healthy hypothesis there and say, well, they probably had to have had women then, had girls, had daughters. But there's no promise of eternal life in this covenant of works. And so this is dangerous. Certainly, there is a threat as to what will happen if you disobey, but He does not promise anywhere eternal life. That's one of the flaws of covenant theology, seeing something that's not there. New covenant theology would desire to let the Scriptures speak for themselves. I don't see anything about this covenant of works. I don't see anything about a promise of eternal life. I do see old covenant, new covenant. I'm going to stick with that. because that's what the Bible tells us. Now, of course, the third major covenant in covenant theology is the covenant of grace. Now, we might say, well, the new covenant is a covenant of grace. It is a gracious covenant, right? We're not hammered with law. We're forgiven in Christ. But that's not what covenant theology means when they say covenant of grace. They say the covenant of grace, they go all the way back to Adam, I believe, in the garden, and say all of this is a covenant of grace, so that even Moses falls under what they call a covenant of grace. Well, that has some problems because Moses and the law of Moses, its primary purpose is not gracious. I'm not saying there's not gracious aspects to it, but Jesus said the law accused you. It was an accuser. And so to say it's gracious, it's only gracious to the extent that, as Paul says, it's a tutor or a nanny or a babysitter that leads you to Christ, the Jews who had the law. And so the law is not saving. And, of course, that was a stumbling block. Many of them fell over. They believed the law was saving. I'll keep the law to perfection. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember, he after he was a Christian, he thought back on his time in Judaism, and he said, hey, I was better than every single one of them. I mean, as to the law, I was blameless, Philippians chapter 3. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to circumcision, eighth day. That's the day you were supposed to be circumcised, was the eighth day. Eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, which was a well-thought-of tribe. Paul had a Jewish pedigree that none came close to touching. And Paul says, you know what? Now as a believer, it's a pile of garbage to me in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All those earthly accolades, even in a religious sense now, I mean, this is in his religious realm. He's PhD from Gamaliel University. He's taught well. He's the smartest up-and-coming student in Judaism. And now as a believer, Paul says, all of that, it's as dung to me. It's as filthy rags to me, Isaiah would say, in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And so, when we consider covenant theology, we would have some problems with the covenants that they list. The covenant of grace, going all the way back to Adam, and this being an overarching thing, and it includes the covenant to Moses. That's not how the Bible presents it. That's the biggest problem with this. It's not how the Bible presents it. And it might sound good, and it might sell real well at theology conferences, and it might make people feel real smart because they can use the word covenant numerous times, but it's just not what the Bible teaches. And our goal should be to understand what does the Bible teach in context, and let that be our theology. Let that be our guide. Let that be our system. With covenant theology, of course, one major distinction in at least Presbyterian form is infant baptism, in which covenant theology contends it's a new covenant version of circumcision. Now, the problem with that is in the old covenant, you circumcised the babies of the children of Israel, and those babies really were children of Israel. When you baptize a baby under the new covenant, that baby is not really a part of the new covenant. In other words, they're not regenerate. They're not born again. Oh, we pray they will be someday. But to take what you call the symbol of the covenant and put it on an unbeliever is not even close to being analogous to what they did under the old covenant. They were not going around circumcising Philistines. Circumcised Israel, that was it. I mean, that marked you. And so when you look at infant baptism, the entire picture they try to paint really falls apart because it's apples and oranges. It's just not the same thing. Of course, a flaw, a major flaw with that is that also when you look at circumcision, and if you want to, and we've talked about this a lot in our study of Hebrews on Sundays, when you look at types in the Old Testament, pictures that find fulfillment in the New Covenant, like you see shadows, and this is the substance, And so there are things you see in the Old Covenant, but you don't really figure out what all that meant until you get to the New Covenant. And then the New Covenant tells you, Jesus tells you, Paul tells you, you know that symbol back in the Old Covenant? This is the fulfillment. This is what it meant. You take, for example, circumcision, which they were commanded to do. And then you go to the New Covenant Scriptures, and Paul talks about circumcision all the time. And he talks about circumcision must be done. Oh, not like the Old Covenant Jews, though, as circumcision of the flesh. He points to the circumcision of the heart as the fulfillment of that. Not infant baptism, circumcision of the heart. Now, there is baptism in the New Covenant, obviously, believer's baptism, and we've talked about that recently. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so it's on a believer, it's by immersion, it's a total picture. I mean, it all makes sense. You can see it. Oh, yeah, it's symbolic of being one with Christ. All right, so that's a Presbyterian covenant theology is flawed in that way. Baptist covenant theology also has some flaws. They reject infant baptism, but yet they still cling to many of the tenets that Presbyterian covenant theology does, in that they elevate the law of Moses to a place that it should not be elevated in the New Covenant, and they blur the lines between old and new. They still cling to some of the shadows, even though the substance has come. I think the reason for that is because they're overly influenced by Presbyterians whom they admire. Because there are a lot of Presbyterians I admire and revere, and I've read their books, and I've been fed greatly by great men of God. No God far greater than me. They're just wrong on baptism. And so when you have people like that, you say, well, they can't be wrong about too much. We know they're wrong about baptism because we're Baptists. But everything they say about the law, I'm going with it. Well, what they say about the law is not right either. And so we should be Berean in that regard, shouldn't we? Let's search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. It doesn't matter how revered this theologian is. If he's wrong, he was probably very well-meaning, but if he's wrong, he's wrong. And so that's the mentality that we should have. All right, covenant theology. We would agree with covenant theology on a lot of things. One of those things is Israel, for the most part. Covenant theology sees the church as the fulfillment of Israel, which is a major theme of this conference, and we would agree with them on that while disagreeing with them on many other things. Dispensationalism now, let me address that for a few moments if you're unfamiliar with it. Some of you are very familiar with it. It is the predominant system in America today. All the talk of pre-trib rapture and rebuilding the temple and the Antichrist and all these things that really sell books comes out of dispensationalism. Well, dispensationalism, some fine Christian people within dispensationalism, and there are things that we would agree with them on, but there are some major flaws with their understanding, I think, as you examine the Scriptures. They see God working through various dispensations over the course of history. Now, you might say, well, that's just the same thing as covenant theology, except they use the word dispensation instead of covenant. Well, not quite. Similar in that, you know, they divide things up into, you know, what God did at various times. The main tenet of dispensationalism, and particularly what this conference will address, is this. Dispensationalism fails to see the fulfillment of Old Covenant Israel in the New Covenant Church. They fail to see that Israel as a nation was a type, was a picture, was a shadow. But the substance, the reality, the real thing is the church, made up of Israel, some, Jews, Gentiles, all the nations of the world, all the races of the world, not every single individual, but every tongue, tribe, people, and nation spoken of in Revelation chapter 5, that makes up the true Israel, the fulfillment of Israel, if you will. And you see that in numerous places, which I'll get to here in just a moment. And so these are the two primary systems, dispensationalism, covenant theology. John Riesinger used to say, dispensationalism can't seem to get the church and Israel together. Covenant theology can't seem to get them apart. And there's a lot of truth to that. Dispensationalism believes that the nation of Israel is special even now. There's a different purpose for them. Gentile Christians obviously are still Christians, but hey, we're still kind of second class. It's Israel that's God's chosen people. And so depending, and there's all different variations of dispensationalism, but basically they run with this two system, the A team and the junior varsity, and Gentiles are the junior varsity, but you're still going to get to heaven if you're in Christ. But you're not Israel, so don't get cocky. Now, of course, in Romans, Paul goes the other way too. He says, now, Gentiles, don't you get cocky either. You say, oh, they broke them off so I could be grafted in. And Paul says, yes, indeed, they were broken off for unbelief. And you'll be broken off too if you don't watch it. So don't get on your high horse about being a Gentile, and don't get on your high horse about being a Jew. For there is one in Christ. We are one in Christ. All right. When you look at dispensationalism, probably, again, a fatal flaw of dispensationalism is it's rooted in a false hermeneutic of giving precedence to Old Testament scriptures over New Testament ones. And really, the opposite should be true. As New Covenant believers, we should read the Old Testament in light of what's been revealed in the New Testament. So if you just go to the Old Testament, sometimes it can be frustrating. You can read and you say, I just don't know how this applies. I don't know what this means. I don't know what to make of this. I want to read my Bible, but I'm perplexed. Whereas you read the New Testament, and a lot of times it'll explain those things that you don't understand in the Old Testament. I think the New Testament is vital. I've heard some who have said, you know, so you got a new believer, a new Christian, just give them a Bible, tell them to go to Genesis 1:1 and start reading. I don't think that's the best way to do it, personally. I want them in the New Testament reading about Jesus right off the bat. I want them reading the Apostle Paul. I want them reading Acts and seeing what this looks like to be a Christian in a world that doesn't understand you. That's not to say to avoid the Old Testament, because there's good stuff there. It's God's Word. But we live under the New Covenant. We need to understand the New Covenant Scriptures, and we need to understand the Old Covenant in light of New Covenant Scriptures. You know, when you think about it, the types and the fulfillments. I mean, what's more important, the Passover Lamb of the Old Testament or Jesus Christ? The true Passover Lamb, right? I mean, you look at bondage, Egyptian bondage. I mean, what is a greater truth, that the nation of Israel was in Egyptian bondage or that we were in bondage to sin and God liberated us? Well, that's what happened in the New Covenant, right? And so you read the Old Covenant, and you're like, yeah, that's an interesting story, and I feel really bad for the Hebrews, the way they had to live. Look, there's something way bigger going on here. There's a picture of something there, and here's the reality, and you're a part of it. Praise God for that. You wouldn't see that if all you had was the Old Testament. The New Testament reveals that. And so, you know, a lot of times dispensationalists will say, well, that's just not right. You need to take the Old Testament in context, only what it says there, and don't bring the New Testament into it. Well, if you do that, you don't have Jesus. You know, because you can't say, oh, he's the real Passover lamb. If you say, well, I can't have the New Testament, I just have to base it on what the Old Testament says. It's good to understand things in context, but then it's also good to understand things in terms of fulfillment. Okay, this is what it meant in the Old Testament when they read it. This is how they would have interpreted it. But according to this, this is what it really meant. Now, why would you cut off half your Bible and say, no, I better stick here in the Old Testament to what they... Out of Egypt, I've called my son. Oh, okay, what's a reference to Israel, right? He called him out of Egypt. When you get to the New Testament, and it says the prophecy was fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. When a two-year-old Jesus comes out of Egypt. Oh, so maybe that verse meant something greater than I would have realized if all I did was look at the Old Testament. So we want to know how these fit together. We want to know God's Word and know how to study it. So that's what this whole conference is going to be all about. Not just Israel, but that'll be a big part of it, understanding Israel. Now I'm going to run through these seven distinctives, if you will, of New Covenant theology. And this is not, you know, this is from Blake's book. This is not the Bible. So you say, oh, well, I have a list of eight, or I have a list of 10. That's fine, whatever. This is just a way to try to systematize something. And so Blake wrote this book a few years back. I thought it was helpful in that regard, and so that's why I use it. First thing he has, one plan centered in Jesus Christ. God has one plan centered in Jesus Christ. God's plan from the beginning involved God saving his elect from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation through the redemptive work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That was always God's plan from the beginning. A passage I've got listed there is Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, here's where this is very pertinent as it pertains to the nation of Israel. Some theological systems say the central focus of Scripture is the nation of Israel. We would say, no, the central focus of Scripture is Jesus Christ. He is all in all. Everything was made through him and for him. Israel is a part of what God was doing, but Jesus is paramount. Jesus is the one who is supreme. Jesus is the one who is to be central. And that's how it should be taught. So one plan centered in Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, you know, covenant theology kind of does that, don't they, with their covenant of grace? I mean, they say there's one big, broad covenant of grace. Aren't they kind of saying that God has one plan? Well, they would agree that God has one plan, and that is to save his elect. But it's very distorted to start changing how the Scripture lays it out in a way that makes you feel better about your theology. I mean, moving this covenant of grace back to Adam and saying, no, this is a covenant that Adam didn't even make a covenant because he was not told he could have eternal life for perfect obedience. Well, but that's what the whole thing's based on. And then to come all the way over here where Moses was a time in which the law was a whip on the children of Hebrews. And then to go on and say, well, this is all just one covenant. No, it's not all just one covenant. It is okay to say it's all one plan. But there were a lot of different covenants. Jesus said this of Moses. I'm not beating up on Moses. I like Moses. Someday I hope to shake Moses' hand. And I'm going to say, Moses, didn't drive you crazy when them folks griped all the time and you was out in the wilderness? And man, I know you was about ready to throw in the towel with those people. And Moses, what'd you think of it there on the Mount of Transfiguration when old Peter wanted to make an altar for you? And Moses is going to say, I was mortified. Man, I was so embarrassed. Shane, let me tell you how embarrassed I was. It may not go like that. But here's what Jesus said of Moses, John chapter 4, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. Ooh. I mean, you're talking to a whole group of people that revere Moses. And rightly so. Moses was a righteous man. He was a holy man. He was a prophet. He was a man of God. And Jesus tells them, I'm not going to accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. Now, is he trashing Moses? Well, he continues to talk. Notice what Jesus says as he goes on. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so Moses and Jesus are not at odds with one another, and this is often a false claim of New Covenant theology. Oh, they disparage Moses. They don't like Moses. That's not true at all. We love Moses, but Moses is not our Lord. Moses is not our lawgiver. Jesus is. And Moses would say the same thing. Moses worships Jesus. And that's what we see here. He says, Jesus says, Moses, he spoke of me. He wrote of me. And so Moses and the law, their role was not to save, it was to condemn. The only saving element of Moses was that he pointed to Christ. And so that's what has to be understood. One plan centered in Jesus Christ. This with dispensationalism has some issues because dispensationalism doesn't teach one plan. It teaches two plans, one plan for the nation of Israel, one plan for the church. They would teach that all, you know, end up in heaven in Christ. All Christians go to heaven, but they still would hold to a special status for the nation of Israel, Israel as a nation. And there's a belief in many things that will happen on this earth that they would see with the nation of Israel becoming paramount amongst all the other nations, rebuilding of the temple, things that it seems to me are shadows and fulfilled in ways much greater than an earthly promise, but they would still cling to an earthly promise. Even the millennial kingdom, to a certain extent, is very big in dispensationalism, which is the idea of Christ coming reigning on earth for 1,000 years. A lot of flaws with that type of mentality, because as dispensationalism teaches it, there's still people being married, there's still people having kids, but then you've also got people who were resurrected when Jesus came, and so you've got resurrected, glorified bodies living on an earth with mortal bodies. It's more Lord of the Rings than it is Bible, really, if I can put it that way. The millennial kingdom, if you hold to premillennialism, it just does not make sense, in my view. And I'm not saying I'm absolutely right, but and we're not going to get into all the millennial views. I'll just throw this out. I hold to what's amillennial, as it's called, or realized millennialism. The idea that the 1,000-year reign of Christ is symbolic between his first and his last, his first and his second comings. And I can explain that at another time. But one plan centered in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Old Testament must be interpreted in light of the New Testament. This is how we should interpret the Scriptures. Don't go to the Old Testament and say, man, I wish I knew what that meant. You go to the New Testament, and then it explains to you what the Old Testament meant in many cases. I mean, imagine trying to put together a machine when you don't have the manual for it. And you're just, you know, kind of going through, and you're putting screws where they don't go, and at the end it's confusing and it doesn't work right. Well, that's how it is if you try to study the Old Testament without the New Testament. And so New Testament takes precedence. The New Testament explains for us what the Old Testament meant. I think I shared this recently, that I had talked to a fellow one time. We were debating over something Paul said in Romans, where Paul had taken a passage from the Old Testament and he had applied it in Romans in such a way, in which the gentleman told me, he said, well, Paul took that passage in the Old Testament out of context. To which my answer is, Paul is the Apostle Paul. He can do whatever he wants because he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, the way Paul used that verse, you know, he couldn't really do it that way. It was bad hermeneutics for him to do. I said, who are you to tell Paul he's using bad hermeneutics if the Holy Spirit's inspiring him to write? And so we would understand that Paul and the apostles, this was not something Paul just woke up one day and said, I think I'll write a letter to the Colossians and see how they're doing. No, he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God used the personalities and God used the language that these men used, but it was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that penned the Scriptures and thus gives light on the Old Testament. You remember after the resurrection, there was a lot of disappointment in the early church at that time because Jesus got killed, and that was not their plan. It was Jesus' plan, but it was not his followers' plan. And you remember the situation where some of his followers were on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking along, and Jesus, I think this is almost funny, if I may say so, they're talking, and Jesus said, what are y'all talking about? Well, you're the only one that haven't heard about all things that's gone on in Jerusalem here recently? And Jesus said, what things? I find it funny. Jesus knew what things, didn't he? What things? What are you all talking about? I'm clueless to this. What are you talking about? They said, well, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that he had also, that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just exactly as the woman had said, but him we did not find. We did not see him. And Jesus said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning him in all the Scriptures. He went to the Old Testament and he said, that's talking about me. See this passage that's talking about me. Wouldn't you like to have been on that road and had that Bible study? Jesus is saying, Moses was talking about me. Here's how it is. He explained it to him. Well, that's how it's got to be for us too. Jesus, through his apostles, through his word, through the New Testament, he explains things to us. He explains the Old Testament to us. There is a misconception here sometimes that people fall into. They say, oh, well, if you got such a high opinion of the New Testament, then I guess you think the Old Testament is just worthless. Let's just rip it out of our Bibles. Has anyone ever said that to you? Oh, do you think we just should rip it out of our Bibles? No, we don't think that at all. We shouldn't rip it out of our Bibles. The Old Testament is the Word of God. And we would believe that it's just as inspired as the New Testament is. The whole Bible is the Word of God, but listen. The whole Bible doesn't apply to you in exactly the same way. It doesn't apply in the same way. When God sets up a nation in the Old Testament and he gives them all these laws, these dietary laws, he's not giving them to you. He's giving them to the old covenant nation of Israel under a covenant that no longer exists. It wasn't made with you in the first place, but even if it did still exist, it still doesn't apply to you. And so we look at the Old Testament and we say, well, what good is it then? You're saying it doesn't apply to me? Well, there's tremendous good in it when understood through a new covenant perspective. I think, and I've argued this before, I think you can go back and you can read all those laws and you can read about these things. I think one thing it can do for you is you can look at that and you can say, boy, the weight of sin is heavy. It is heavy. And you can praise God and say, I'm thankful, Lord, that I was born when I was. Oh, the eyes that would wish to see the things that you see and the ears that would hear the things that you hear. But they didn't get to hear it. They didn't get to see it. I mean, that's what Jesus said to the people of his day. And indeed, that's true. We sometimes think, yeah, but we live in horrible times. The whole world's falling apart. But we're 2,000 years closer to being done with this place than they were. It's falling apart as a part of God's plan in accordance with God's ordination. And so the Old Testament should be interpreted in light of the new. Next, number three, the Old Testament was temporary by divine design. This was God's plan from the start, that the Old Covenant... that's what I meant to say. Old covenant was temporary by divine design. God made a covenant with a physical nation, Israel, and it was never intended to be an eternal setup. Paul describes this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. He says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so he's telling the Jews, you're not under the law anymore. The law's purpose was to get you to Christ. Now you've come to Christ, you're done with the law. Why, was the law bad? No, but it's over. It's finished. It was given by God for a temporary time and purpose, and it's completed. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. Paul says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, though not being under the law myself, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, I became as one without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so I might win those who are without the law. Paul's adamant that he's not under the law. And as I tell 21st century Gentiles all the time, if a first century Jew who was a Hebrew of Hebrews from the school of Gamaliel, the Apostle Paul, if he is adamant that he was not under the law, why on earth would you be? As a 21st century Gentile, why on earth would you be under the law? And so when you think of that, it's something to rejoice in. And Paul describes it this way, I'm not under the law. I mean, sometimes he'll do things when he's around Jews because he doesn't want to offend, but he's adamant about the fact that he's not under the law. So the old covenant was temporary by divine design. Dispensationalism, I think, misses this in some ways because Their view is that Jesus offered a kingdom to Israel. Israel rejected it, and we now have this parenthetical church age whereby Gentiles can be saved. But then in the end, the parenthesis will be closed and Israel's still top dog, so to speak. The scriptures, I think, are very clear, particularly in the New Testament, that wall that exists between Jew and Gentile, and it existed under the Old Covenant. They were separatists, Jews were. And they didn't mix with the other nations. They didn't mix with other peoples. Under the New Covenant, that wall that's been built between Jew and Gentile, Paul, other apostles, Jesus himself, they constantly tear down that wall between Jew and Gentile. Constantly. Saying we are one in Christ. And so it doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, male, female, where you came from, country boy, city boy, southerner, northerner. None of that matters. All that matters is whether or not you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, Paul actually says this, which I think would anger many dispensationalists. If you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's descendant. You're Abraham's descendant because why? You have the same faith as Abraham. And so you are Israel in that regard. You're not ethnic Israel, but you are Israel. You are the fulfillment of Israel. You are the true Israel. For we are the true circumcised who put no value in the flesh, Paul says, who worship in spirit. And so it is, the old covenant, temporary by divine design. Fourth, the law is a unit. The Mosaic law is a unit. In other words, it's not to be parceled up. Now, this is very prevalent as it pertains to covenant theology, and really dispensationalism does it too. You take the law of Moses, and what a lot of people do so their theological system will work is they will divide the law of Moses and say, well, we've got civil law, ceremonial law, and moral law. Now, you might say all of these laws came from God. That's true. So what right does man have to say, these are moral? Well, these aren't moral. What? God gave you those ceremonial laws. God gave you those dietary laws. Those aren't moral. It's not moral to obey a commandment God gives you. You see what I'm saying there? I mean, they differentiate because of the nature of the law. Well, ceremonial, these are things that have to do with, you know, washing your hands and all these things that God made them do. And civil, having to do with government. And, you know, if your ox gores someone, then you owe them this much restitution, things like that. Moral law, they call the Ten Commandments. Now, the difficult part with that, again, is just like with the covenant of works that I spoke of. To look up the Bible and find the scripture where the Ten Commandments are referred to as the moral law, much less the eternal, unchanging moral law of God, which is what covenant theology teaches. It teaches that the Ten Commandments are eternal, unchanging moral law. I had a disagreement with a covenant fella not too long ago. He thought I was a real dumb cluck because I was talking about the Ten Commandments as though they were the law of Moses. He said, no, I'm not talking about the law of Moses. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. And I said, what do you think the Ten Commandments are? The Ten Commandments are a part of the law of Moses. I think he was baffled at that concept. That's part of the law of Moses. Ten Commandments are part of the law of Moses. Oh, no, they're the moral law. They're the eternal, unchanging moral law of God. He'd heard that phrase so many times, it was drilled into his head. That phrase doesn't come from a Bible, it comes from a theology book. The eternal, unchanging moral law of God. Okay, there's Ten Commandments, and you say they're eternal, unchanging. What about the Sabbath? Well, we changed it to Sunday. Boom! What do you mean you changed it if it's unchanging? Well, I mean, the early church, you know, the resurrection, they kind of started. No! Show me a verse where it says the Sabbath is changed from Saturday to Sunday. There's not one in the whole Bible. I read the Westminster Confession and studied this and looked at every one of their verses where they justify Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. Every single one of them were bogus. Every single one of those verses would point out that, well, on the first day of the week, the church gathered. That doesn't say it's a Sabbath. We don't declare Wednesday night a Sabbath because we meet every week on Wednesday night. It's a completely bogus concept to say this is the eternal, unchanging moral law of God, and the first thing we got to do is change some of this. Well, then it's not unchanging. And if it really is eternal and of God, then what you've done, it's amazing you haven't been lightning bolted yet. The reason for this is because it's not the eternal, unchanging moral law of God. And by the way, Sunday is not the Sabbath. And by the way, neither is Saturday. For Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our rest. And Paul's adamant about that in Colossians chapter 2 when he says, let no one lord it over you regarding a whole list of things. One of the things he mentions is Sabbath day. Things which Paul says were shadows, but the fulfillment is found in Christ. The substance is found in Christ. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, I mean, you run into this sometimes. You run into legalism sometimes, and it helps to understand the Scriptures. If you're out mowing your yard on a Sunday afternoon because it's the only time you can do it, and some fine Christian brother rebukes you and says you need to be, you go talk to the pastor and get you straightened out because you're breaking the Sabbath. Well, you'll be able to come back and say, oh, wait a second. What's your Sabbath? I'll tell you what my Sabbath is. Or more specifically, I'll tell you who my Sabbath is. I'll tell you where my rest is found. Some say it's a creation ordinance. Some say, oh, this is pre-Sinai, pre-law. It's a creation ordinance. Seventh day, God rested. Even if that were established, you still have to deal with Colossians 2 where Paul says, let no one lord it over you regarding the Sabbath. You can't just pick this one and say, I like it. This one, I don't like what Paul says. Forget it. That's not how it works. And so, I mean, even if you say, well, you know, to me this looks like man should take a break once in a while. I'm fine with that. I like taking breaks. I take a day off on occasion as well. I just don't call it a Sabbath, not in the regard of an old covenant type of Sabbath. Okay, so the law is a unit. It's not to be split up. The Ten Commandments, you don't just split them aside and say, all right, well, they're moral law. That's a different thing. And you see this in numerous places. It's all over the New Testament. I think of Jesus being asked what the two greatest commandments are, and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He was asked what the greatest commandment was, and he told him two, but he didn't tell him ten. I think that's very telling. Some say, well, that's an argument from silence. I get that a lot when I talk to people. Well, that's just an argument from silence. I said, the Bible doesn't teach it. Well, it's just an argument from silence. Well, it's silent because God wanted it to be silent then, right? I was talking... I'll get to that in a minute. Okay, number five, Christians are under the law of Christ rather than the law of Moses. We're not under the law of Moses. We're not Jews. We're under the law of Christ. You see this numerous places. I've already stated from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where Paul says, to those without the law, I became as one without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, or in law to Christ. You see it in 1 Corinthians. You see it at the Transfiguration. As I'd mentioned earlier, where there was talk of building altars, which are equated with worship. You remember at Transfiguration, Jesus was there with Peter and James and John, I believe, and Jesus was transfigured before him. He's bright and shining, and he's talking with Moses and Elijah, and Peter has the good idea of making three altars. That was not a good idea. It was a bad idea. It's a really bad idea. Because he's raising Moses and Elijah to a level of Christ. Now, from a human perspective, that's wrong because Jesus is the Son of God. But that's not just from a human perspective that that's wrong. It's also from a status perspective. Moses representing law, Elijah representing prophets. Jesus above both of them. They both point to Jesus. And so that's a major hermeneutical understanding. The law and the prophets point to Christ. Don't elevate the law and the prophets up to Christ level. They point to Christ. That's just like if you would elevate John the Baptist up to the same level of Jesus and say, oh, well, look, they were both sent by God. They were both holy. No, 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 no. They are not equals. John said, I can't even tie his shoes for him. I'm not worthy to do that. And so that's the same way with Moses, Elijah, Old Testament, law, prophets. Christ is all in all. And that's what happened. You'll remember, after the suggestion of building three altars, now the Father shows up and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And then Moses and Elijah were gone. As if you couldn't get the point from the booming voice from the Father saying, this one is my beloved Son, listen to him. The other two disappear. All right, Moses, Elijah, your work is done for the day. You confused Peter. Now go back to heaven. Well, Peter got the point. Last thing I'll point out on this one is the Jerusalem Council, which speaks of the fact that Christians are not under the law of Moses, but under the law of Christ. The Jerusalem Council, the whole point of it was the law as it pertained to Gentiles. Acts chapter 15, it speaks of this. There were Jews who said, you must be circumcised to be saved. They were teaching Gentiles this. Paul had serious problems with that. And so they have a council. They go to Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus, is the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He's overseeing the council. Paul's there. Peter is there. And they're relating these things that had happened. And they're talking about this. And it tells us in Acts chapter 15 that some of the Jews who were coming to Christ were saying, you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. So they were clinging to this notion of circumcision. But the Jerusalem Council was not just circumcision, because if you read in verse 5 of Acts 15, it says, some of the Pharisees also stood up and said they must be circumcised and observe the law of Moses. So this is more than circumcision. Some people try to just throw this one away and say, oh, no, no, that was just circumcision. But yeah, we're still under the law. No, this dealt with the whole law. Circumcision and observe the law of Moses. Now, the conclusion that was drawn came, James was who gave the conclusion after Peter gave a tremendous account, a sermon, if you will. Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Peter says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of these disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We couldn't do the law. Why are we going to make them do it? Is it because that's the only way they're going to be saved? No, Peter says quite to the contrary. Well, is it the only way they're going to be sanctified? No, Peter says that's quite to the contrary. Peter says in verse 11, we believe that we're saved through grace of our Lord Jesus Christ the same way they are. Jews and Gentiles saved the same way. And you're not saved by the law. You're saved by Christ. James gives his final judgment. He says, therefore, it's my judgment. We do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, that we write to them that they had abstained from things contaminated by idols, fornication, things strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generation, has in every city those who preach him, and he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So James says, look, there's still a lot of Jews around. We don't want to be a stumbling block to them. We want you to do these couple of things here. You're not under the law, but if you would do a couple of things here, it's probably going to make evangelism a little easier for you. Now, notice what he doesn't say. Again, I've been criticized for this. It's an argument from silence. Why did James not simply say to them, look, you're not under the law except for the Ten Commandments, which is the eternal, unchanging moral law of God. So you do have to do those, but the rest of it you're not under. Why didn't he say that? Because that's not what the reality was for a Gentile Christian. Someone told me recently, well, your argument is weak, it's flimsy, it's an argument from silence. Just because it's not mentioned there doesn't mean it's not true. I said, the context and the whole question, I probably shouldn't have said it to this fellow like that. That's why people accuse me of being a hothead sometimes. I didn't really say it like that. the context and the whole question of the Jerusalem Council was over the law, particularly how does it apply to Gentiles? And so it's not at all an argument from silence. James had ample time and probably plenty of ink to have said, instruct them to keep the Ten Commandments, for they are the eternal, unchanging moral law of God. He could have done that. He didn't do that. He specifically told them other things. Idols, fornication, things strangled from blood. And they're not saved by adhering to that either, but it has to do with the cultural context in which they're in. Point being, you can't divide the law and split it up and say, well, this is good and this is bad and this is good and this is bad. We're not under any of that anymore, but we are in law to Christ. So what does that mean? And I'll close with this because I'm getting close to closing. The law of Christ. You say, well, what guides us? I mean, and here's another misconception I think that has to be corrected that I deal with all the time. Oh, so you say we're not under the Ten Commandments, so it's okay to murder, it's okay to steal, it's okay to commit adultery? No, not at all. Wouldn't say that at all. In fact, all those things are spoken of in the New Testament. It's not as though there's not overlap between Old Covenant law and New Covenant. It's not as though there aren't things that are prohibited in both covenants. I mean, there is overlap. But the point is, we look to Christ. We look to the new covenant as our Lord and lawgiver. And what is that? What is the law of Christ? Well, it would be the teaching and example of Christ himself, for one thing. We look at what Christ says. The teaching of Christ and his New Testament apostles. We look at all the New Testament scriptures. This is our law, so to speak. All the scriptures, when you understand them through a new covenant lens, understanding what applies to you and what doesn't. A good example of this comes in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You remember Jesus said a lot of things in which he would say, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, right? It's hotly debated, by the way. One example, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Yep, that's what we heard. But I say to you, ooh, what are they thinking right here? Wow, he's going to abolish the law on adultery? If that's what they were thinking, they were disappointed. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, what's interesting about that is, for one thing, it's interesting how legalists who so cling to the Mosaic law, they just get vicious if you say it's fulfilled. What Jesus says is actually a tougher commandment, if you will. Because Jesus elevates this from the mere act to just the thought of the act. That's a lot tougher. Another thing that's interesting is covenant theology people ad nauseum will argue with me, and you've probably encountered this too, they'll say, no, Jesus wasn't saying something different. He was just correcting rabbinical distortions. Jewish rabbis had messed up the law, and Jesus is coming along and giving them the true interpretation, what it really means, because the rabbis had messed it up. Now, my answer to that is simple, in that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus quotes somebody, but he does not quote a distorted rabbi. He quotes Moses. He quotes word for word from the Old Testament. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Where had they heard that said? They heard it in the Ten Commandments. Jesus quotes it word for word. He's not quoting a rabbi. He's quoting Moses. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You say, you're going to live by an old covenant standard on that, or you're going to live by a new covenant standard on that? It makes a world of difference. You take the Old Testament standard on that, particularly in the day and age in which we live. You read that verse, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, I know what that means. I've got a wife, and that's all I have is a wife. Don't do anything with anybody else, just your wife. You take a new covenant understanding, as Jesus says, but I say unto you. That includes pornography, internet, television, magazines. I mean, a whole host of things that they didn't even have back then. And so Jesus does offer a higher and greater and better and deeper law than the law of Moses offered. The law of Moses was of God. It was from God. It was given to them. But that's not the law we live under. We live under the law of Christ. We follow Christ. Jesus said, "Do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets." Matthew 5:17. Many covenant theology guys love that verse, at least the first half of it. "Do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I do not come to abolish, but to fulfill." He didn't abolish in the sense of saying, "Moses was wrong. Forget about him. He was confused." Jesus did not do that. What Jesus did say is, "Moses is done. Moses is retired. I fulfill him. I'm the fulfillment of that." Paul teaches this in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so we don't look to Moses, we look to Christ. Number 6, and I'm almost done, "All members of the New Covenant community are fully forgiven and have the indwelling Holy Spirit." This is a New Covenant reality. The Holy Spirit lives within us. This was not true in the Old Covenant, but every believer has the Holy Spirit living within, living inside us. And number 7, the final one, "The church is the eschatological Israel." You're going to hear a lot more about that in this conference, I hope, because that's the main focus. You see this taught, by the way, through and through. In the New Testament, John the Baptist comes on the scene and he rebukes the Jews and says, Matthew chapter 3, "Don't say we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you, God can take these stones and raise up children to Abraham." Don't brag about your bloodlines as a Jew. Judaism doesn't save you. Only Jesus can save you. Jesus says the same thing, teaches the same thing. He speaks of hell in Luke chapter 13. He says, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves thrown out. And they will come from east and west and north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." That's another way I think of saying all the nations of the world. "No, just Jews." Jesus says, "No, not just Jews. Some Jews, but all the nations of the world are represented in my kingdom." And of course, Paul, there is, Romans 10:12, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek." Dispensationalism, by the way, is done based on that one verse. It's over. You can't biblically defend it. They would say I'm wrong. But there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul's arguments in Romans, we don't have time to go through all of them, but he basically says, look, being Israel doesn't save you. I have a lot of grief in my heart because I am a Jew by birth, and I have kinsmen who are dying, and I would give almost anything to see them saved. Romans 9, he starts off that way. Romans 10, he starts off that way. I want to see my kinsmen according to the flesh saved. They have a zeal, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. Oh, how I would love to see them saved. I could almost wish myself accursed for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh. Oh, I want to see them saved. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. Sometimes we get so worked up in what we want, we think, oh, you know, God just, he didn't do it right. But Paul says, oh, I want this bad, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. Those from Israel that God wants to save, they'll be saved. And those Gentiles that God wants him to be saved, they'll be saved. And you know what they'll be? You know what they'll make up? They'll make up the true Israel. They are the true sons of Abraham. They have the faith of Abraham. They are the true people of God. They are the true elect. They are the true chosen ones. They are the fulfillment of what under the old covenant was merely a shadow, a picture, a type, a nation. And now we have another nation. Interestingly, Peter uses all the terminology describing the old covenant nation of Israel in describing Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 2, ye are a chosen nation, a royal seed, a royal priesthood, chosen race, he even says. Always do that. That's something you ought to do. You need to start doing this. You fill out them job applications. They want to know your race for the affirmative action thing. Put Christian on it. See what they say. And be ready to pull out 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm a chosen race. Ooh, well, you're arrogant. What race are you? Christian? All right. So that's New Covenant theology in a nutshell, and hopefully we'll learn more about that in the coming days. Lots of books back there that have to do with it. And we'll stop there. Questions, comments, anything?